Thank you to our musicians this morning. Appreciate their ministry to us today. If you're here today and you need a Bible, you came in without one, we have some extras in the back. We'd be happy to let you have one so you can follow along if you'd like to. Just lift your hand and someone will get you a Bible. Anybody need a Bible this morning? Anyone need a Bible? Get one to you. Just lift your hand. You could follow along with us. All right, open your Bible with me this morning, if you will, to the book of Romans. Now, some years ago, I don't know how long ago it was that we began it. I think Mrs. Bergeson's probably got it written down somewhere. We started a study of the book of Colossians. And it took us 7 years to get through it. We went through verse by verse, word by word. And I'm not going to try to do that with the book of Romans. I mean, not take 7 years, but we are going to begin this morning a study of the book of Romans. I want to go through it verse by verse. It's been on my heart for a while to do this. I wasn't sure when I would begin it, but I think now's a good time. And so we're going to begin starting this morning with a study every Sunday morning of the book of Romans and just go through it, section by section. It's a very important book for a Christian to have a good understanding of. I mean, the whole Bible, that's true of the whole Word of God, but the book of Romans is placed first among Paul's letters. It's not the first letter that Paul wrote, but when the scriptures were organized and put in order, the Spirit of God had the book of Romans placed first among the epistles because of the emphasis that it puts upon the doctrine of salvation. The book of Romans is a book of doctrine. It kind of corresponds, if you'll just keep your place there in Romans chapter 1, or go back with me to 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, these well-known verses, in verse 16, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And it's certainly no accident that the Holy Spirit has organized the letters in the New Testament in that order. The first epistle to the Romans is a book of primarily of doctrine. And then come letters of reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So the New Testament letters of Paul to the churches are arranged in that order that you see there in verse number 16. And so the first of those letters, the book of Romans, is very, very important. A lot of Bible teachers have said it's perhaps the most important book in the Bible for a Christian to understand. Many times in the past we have distributed small copies of the Gospel of John, and it's usually paired together with the book of Romans. Years ago in 1998, we did a house-to-house outreach and gave to every home on Staten Island a copy of John and Romans along with some gospel tracts. Something like 145,000 copies of that were hand-delivered to all the homes on Staten Island. It took us a year and a half to do that. So the book of Romans is a very important book. It explains salvation. It explains what true New Testament salvation is all about. In the opening chapters, Paul in the book of Romans is kind of like an attorney. He's laying a case, he's building a case for the subject of salvation. In the first few chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, he shows why men need to be saved, why it's essential. And then in chapter 4 and 5, he shows how men can be saved, how salvation is not through religion, not through works of righteousness, but through faith in Jesus Christ. That's made clear. And then he goes on from there and shows the results of salvation, how the salvation that we receive is a gift from God is to be lived in our lives, how it's supposed to be worked out in our lives. He also, there's a section in the book of Romans, chapter 9, 10, and 11, that is all about the nation of Israel. It's a dispensational section in the book of Romans. And it explains to us in those three chapters what is going on with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people in God's plan for this church age. What is happening? And so it's a very helpful book, a very important book for us to understand. So we're going to go through it verse by verse. And this morning, we're just going to look at the first seven verses. I don't know how much we'll be able to cover, but we're going to take it. This first section is kind of Paul's introduction and Paul's greeting to the believers in the city of Rome. Now, unlike Paul's other letters, he was writing this to some Christians that he had never met before. This was not a church that, these were not Christians necessarily that Paul had won to Christ. Others of his letters were written to churches that he himself had planted. In fact, it's interesting that the letter to the Romans is the only one of Paul's church epistles that's not actually addressed to a specific church. And it's thought that, I personally believe this, that there was not yet an assembly as such, a church in the city of Rome, but to believers. If you'll notice down in verse number 7, it says, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now that's not the way that Paul starts any of his other letters. To the first and second Corinthians, he says, to the church that is in Corinth, to the church that is in Ephesus, to the church that is in Colossae, to the church. In other words, an assembled, organized body of believers who had already had elders ordained and placed in ministry over them. But it doesn't look like that had happened yet in Rome. But this letter looks like it's addressed to some believers who may have been scattered throughout the city of Rome and not yet organized into a local assembly, into an actual church. So the book of Romans is different in that sense. It's not actually addressed to a specific congregation. And there may have been believers in Rome even shortly after the day of Pentecost. If you go back, now I'm thinking of it, just go back to the book of Acts. I have to take a second and find this verse, but on the day of Pentecost, if you remember, all of those that had come up to Jerusalem to worship, somewhere in here, let's see, chapter 2, verse like 9 and 10, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews and proselytes. Proselytes were Gentiles that were worshiping as Jews, who went up to the city of Jerusalem to worship, like the Ethiopian eunuch had done in Acts chapter 8. He had traveled all the way from Africa to go to Jerusalem to worship. Well, on the day of Pentecost, there were others, Jews as well as Gentiles, strangers, they're called, but strangers that were worshiping as Jews, going up to Israel to worship along with the Jews. And notice the crowd that Peter preached to on the day of Pentecost. It says in verse number 9 that there were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea, Cappadocia, in Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So out of Rome on the day of Pentecost were men and women that were lovers of God, came out there to worship. Many of them on that day, if you remember, there were 3,000 people saved on the day of Pentecost. Now, many of those may have been inhabitants of Jerusalem that eventually became a church, the Church of Jerusalem. But many others that could have gotten saved on the day of Pentecost may have gone back to their homes, and some probably to Rome. So there were probably believers in Rome, although they did not have New Testament doctrine revealed to them by Paul yet. There may have been already some believers in Rome before a church was actually ever established. Believers who had heard the gospel, had heard Peter preach on the day of Pentecost. And so, and then others along the way during Paul's ministry, you know, may have gotten saved. Not Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 18. Oh, let's go there for a second. Acts chapter 18. Aquila and Priscilla. I'm sorry, I couldn't remember their names for a second. Verse number 2, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. Now Aquila and Priscilla were believers that had lived in Rome. This is before Paul wrote a letter to the Romans. So I just said all that to say this. There were believers in the city of Rome. Not yet a church established, but believers there. Men and women who had come to put their faith in Jesus Christ. Some of them were probably Jews. Some of them were Gentiles in that city. And so the letter to the Romans is not addressed to a church, but to those believers in that city. And we'll find out later as we go along why that little fact may be important. Because, of course, there are many that believe and teach that Peter had been in Rome, that Peter is the foundation on which the church is built, and that the church of Rome is the center of all Christianity. And, of course, you would think that in the book to the Romans, there might be something said about Peter and him being the rock or anything like that. But we'll see as we go along in our study here that the Word of God exposes the bad doctrine and the errors of religion. This book makes it all clear. And so when Paul wrote this, which came late in his ministry, there was not yet a church in Rome, but some believers there. So we'll take the first seven verses and let's read this together, and then we'll just go back and look at it piece by piece if we could. All right, Romans chapter 1. And I'll read it along, follow along with me in your Bible if you will. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll stop right there. Let's pray. Father, help us now this morning as we look into your word. Lord God, there is no way that any one of us today can get what we need from the Scriptures without the help of the Holy Spirit. You said that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and would guide us into all truth. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that you would open the eyes of our understanding, minister to each and every one here today. Just take these words, which are spirit and life, and just plant them deep in our heart, Lord. Please help every one of us, Lord, to hear what you would say to us today. Father, clear out of our minds, hearts, the things that get in the way of us learning truth. Sometimes we hang on to opinions and traditions. Unknowingly, perhaps many here hang on to the lies that were told them from their youth. False doctrine. Lord, I just pray that we would just let you be true and just consider every man who ever disagrees with you, no matter his position or title, to be a liar. All men are liars. Father, your word will never lie to us. Help us, Lord, to the bottom line, to always be what saith the Scriptures. Lord, just let these things be a blessing to your church this morning. Help those that are struggling with things this morning, Lord, burdens, some struggling with sins. Help us, Lord, that all of those things could just be put behind us. Help us to see the truth. Help us also, Lord, just to learn how to apply it to our own lives personally. Not first of all to think how it would help somebody else, but first of all to think how it would help us. Lord, make it real to our hearts today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the first thing that, there's a whole lot of things, I guess, if we just parked on every single word as we go through here, it will take us 7 or 8 or 10 years to get through the book of Romans like Colossians. I'm going to try not to do that, but anyway, so I may skip over a few things and just pick out some of the things that I think are important to mention here as we go through this book. The first thing I want to look at is just the person of the Apostle Paul and the importance that that Paul is to the New Testament church. Now, since this is a book to the Romans, you would think that Peter would figure prominently in this book somewhere. Of course, he's not mentioned. But it is important for us just to take a look at this, at the Apostle Paul. He starts, of course, this letter, like he does all of his letters, with his own name, rather than sign his name at the end of a letter like we do today. In that time, the letters began with that person's name. But notice what Paul says about himself first. Before he goes on to anything else, he just says a few words about himself. And it's important to know who Paul is and the importance that Paul has to the New Testament church. First of all, in verse number 1, he just simply calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And I would like to just take that and think about it and talk about it for a little bit, but we've done that recently. You know that every one of us today that are saved, we were saved to serve the Lord. Every one of us in here should consider ourselves, if we were writing a letter to other believers, this is a good way that we could start our own letter. We, each one of us, are to be servants. Paul had the heart, the attitude of a servant, not the attitude of one who was to be obeyed and bowed down to. Paul didn't have the attitude of a pope or something like that. He had the attitude of a servant. He spoke in humility. He spoke in meekness. His speech, even he says in other places, his speech was contemptible. So he wasn't necessarily a great orator. He wasn't necessarily a commanding person in presence. Sometimes he was weak in presence. But of course, God gave him an important position in the New Testament church. He was an apostle, as he says here, not only a servant of Jesus Christ, but notice what it goes on to say about him. Called to be an apostle. And that I did want to park on for a little bit this morning. Paul, an apostle. It's important to know why you and I should take heed to the things written to us in this book. You know that God's word was given to us by prophets and apostles. Now, an apostle was important to the plan of God. As you remember in the Gospels, there were 12 apostles, and I want to go back and look for a second at those 12. Some have wondered, what place does Paul have among the apostles, right? There were 12 apostles who were with Jesus Christ. And then all of a sudden comes this Johnny-come-lately. This man, Paul, who gets saved long after the other 12, comes in kind of at the last minute, comes in with doctrines that are contrary in some ways to what the other apostles were teaching, and in at least one instance has to go to the other apostles and reprove them for their bad doctrine. So what position and place does the apostle Paul have? What importance does he have to the New Testament church? I want to show you just a little bit of contrast between Paul the Apostle and the other 12. Go back to Luke chapter 6. We'll start here. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12. Luke chapter 6 and verse number 12. It says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God." Speaking of Jesus. "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." So the apostles, the 12 who were called and named as apostles, were not the only men, obviously, that followed Jesus Christ. In one place in the Gospels, there were 70 that were sent out to preach in one instance. And in Acts chapter 1, we have at least 120 disciples, including the 12, that are gathered in that upper room to pray. So there were others that followed Jesus Christ. And there might have been more than that 70, more than that 120. In John chapter 6, it says many of his disciples, John chapter 6 and verse 66, many of his disciples turned away from him in John chapter 6. So we don't really know how many men and women there were that followed Jesus Christ. But of those that followed him, of those that were his disciples, notice it says here, called unto him his disciples, and of them, he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Look in the next few verses, you see their names there. Simon, whom he also named Peter, Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon called Zelotes, Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So there were 12 of these men that were chosen for a particular reason. I have just a few verses I want you to see about these 12 men. Mark chapter 9. Go over there with me. These 12 men, we know that in one place in the book of Acts, they're called ignorant and unlearned men. They were not geniuses. They were not scholars. They weren't chosen because of their education. Most of them had very humble jobs. One was a tax collector. Most of them were fishermen. These were not men that in society would have been probably of any note. But of course, God saw their hearts. He chose them for a reason. He knew what they were made of. As we see in the Gospels, as they followed Jesus Christ, many times they were confused about what the Lord taught. Many times they were unbelieving. Sometimes they got it all wrong, what the Lord was trying to say. In more than one case, the one who was sort of the natural leader because he was so outspoken, Peter, had it so wrong that Jesus reproved him and revealed that it was actually the spirit of Satan that was working through Peter at that moment. So these men, when you look at them, there were many things about their character, many things about, you look at the Gospels, you see the mistakes that they made, and sometimes you may have to scratch your head and say, why did the Lord pick men like this? And yet, these were the men that once empowered by the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, turned the world upside down, along with the Apostle Paul. These were the men, except for Judas, and we'll talk about him in a second, who became faithful unto death, who took the message of Jesus Christ and went with it as the Lord commanded them to do and took the gospel to the world. But during that earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, I want you to see the special kind of designation that Jesus gives to these 12 men. Mark chapter 9, look at verse number 33. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 33. It says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. Many times in the Gospels, you find these men sort of separated as a group, and he just calls them the 12. That would have included Judas Iscariot. He calls them the 12. Some of the teaching that Jesus Christ did, he did not give to the group of disciples as a whole large group, but sometimes it says that he took the 12 aside and revealed things to these 12 men. He was preparing them, teaching them. He was training them for the ministry that he was going to leave them with once he departed and went back to heaven. Look at some of these other verses. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse number 32. Mark chapter 10, verse number 32. And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him. So he set these 12 aside and gave them information that was not being necessarily revealed to the other disciples. Some of the information that Jesus Christ revealed was delivered to these 12 men who were going to be the leaders after he ascended back to heaven. Look again in Mark chapter 11 and verse number 11. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Other disciples, but these 12 were always there by his side, and they had special ministry that it was committed unto them. Look in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. So these apostles, these 12, had special power. They had authority. They were given a message. They had an unusual purpose in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus Christ was about to lay some tremendous responsibility on them. In John chapter 6, go there with me for a second. John 6:6. Probably expect something bad to happen in John 6:6, wouldn't you? And it does. John chapter 6 and verse 66. It says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12. So those 12 were not necessarily, obviously they were not among those who turned away from Jesus Christ. We won't go back and look at what had provoked that. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ had just said something very, very difficult to be understood. He had mentioned to a very unreceptive crowd of people that except they would eat his flesh and drink his blood, they would not have eternal life. And even his own disciples stumbled over that. Many today take that passage of Scripture and try to support the Roman Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist, that you eat that wafer and it becomes the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and you take Jesus into your mouth and he goes into your stomach and into your intestines, and that's how you receive Christ on a regular basis. And of course, John chapter 6 becomes the passage that they use to support that. However, when you look at the whole context of John chapter 6, you see that Jesus Christ was speaking to his enemies. He was speaking to them in a sense, in a parable, in a way that he knew they would not be able to receive it. But after the crowd got angry and turned away from him, after he said that, in verse number 61, it says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? What and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And then verse 63, a very, very important verse in that context. He says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. In other words, it's only the Spirit of God that can bring life to you spiritually. No wafer, nothing that men could ever put in their mouth or hold in their hands or carry in their pocket or wear around their neck can ever give anybody eternal life. It has to be spiritual life. Therefore, it has to come from the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. If men could have carved off a piece of Jesus' body and eaten it whole, it would benefit them in no way at all. Jesus said, the flesh profiteth what? Nothing. He said in the next statement there, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. And then he said in the next sentence, verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. And so now here he's talking to his disciples here. The crowd has already dispersed. The crowd has already gotten angry at him because they're confused about what he said. The crowd's gone. And now he knows his disciples are concerned and talking about this. They're murmuring about it. What is he talking about? Why would we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood? And to his disciples, he clarifies what he said. To the unsaved, to the unlearned, to those whose eyes were closed and ears were stopped, Jesus Christ spoke in parables. But to his own, he explained the parable. And that's what the Lord is doing here. He's telling them, I'm not talking about eating my flesh. My flesh would profit you nothing. He says, the words that I speak unto you, that is the real meat of the issue. The real truth, the real bread of life. Jesus and John chapter 6 have been talking about the bread of life, the bread that came down from heaven. And he said, the real bread, the thing that gives you life, the thing that sustains your spiritual life, is this book right here. Here's the book. Here's the bread of God right here. Here's the bread. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. But among Jesus' disciples, there's a little confusion. They're concerned. What's he talking about? This is hard to understand. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. So Jesus Christ takes all of his disciples aside and he explains this to them. Notice their reaction, verse 64. There are some of you that believe not. He's not talking to the crowd anymore. The crowd's already gone. He's talking to his disciples. It says, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except that were given unto him of my Father. Now verse 66. From that time, would be interesting that a statement like that and an incident like that would provoke a departure of some of his disciples. From that time, it says, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They stumbled over sound doctrine. They stumbled over the truth that Jesus Christ spoke to them about. They could understand earthly things, but they couldn't understand spiritual things. They couldn't understand spiritual truth. But notice the 12 were not among those who turned away. Because then it says in verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? And as usual, Peter's the first one to speak up. He speaks for the whole group. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Once again, Peter's letting the Lord know, I got it. I understood what you were saying. The words of eternal life. It's the words of God that bring eternal life. Peter's revealing here that he understood what the Lord was talking about. Verse 69, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So those 12 had a unique position. They had a unique ministry. In Matthew chapter 19, look at this passage here. Matthew chapter 19, verse number 27. Matthew 19 and verse number 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? What are we going to get out of this? We've given up everything to follow you, Lord. We've stuck by your side. What's in it for us? Seems a pretty selfish thing to say. But notice the Lord doesn't reprove him for that, verse 28, because there are some rewards for those that follow Jesus Christ. There are blessings to those who are faithful. There is an inheritance in heaven that you get to keep and enjoy if you and I will obey as Christians, if we'll obey and follow Christ. So he doesn't reprove Peter for what he asked. In verse number 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, and he's talking about a time in the future, not when the soul of man or the heart of man is regenerated, but a time in the millennium when the earth is regenerated. There's coming a regeneration for the planet as well as for the inhabitants on the planet. The earth is going to be made new. In the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ reigns on this earth, there's going to be a whole lot of changes that come to this planet. And in that time of regeneration, when the nations are made new, when Israel once again is the center of God's plan, and Jesus Christ is on this earth reigning from Jerusalem, that time in the Bible is called the regeneration. And notice there's something reserved, a special blessing reserved for those 12 apostles. Yeah, 12. Now watch this in a second. It says in verse number 28, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, so that tells you what the regeneration is. The regeneration here is not spoken about being born again in your heart. It's not talking about the regeneration that happens within you when you get saved. This is talking about the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory on this earth after Jesus Christ returns to conquer the world, as he will. We know it's getting closer and closer. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that's kind of strange, because remember, one of those 12 is what? A devil. One of those 12 is Judas Iscariot. So that means the Lord was telling you right there, he knew there would be a replacement for those 12 one day. We're going to read about that in Acts chapter 1. So there would be 12, including Peter, including the replacement for Judas, there, those 12 men have a special role. They had a special role not only in the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, but they have a special role during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. They are going to sit on 12 thrones judging the world, right? What does it say? 12 tribes of Israel. That means those 12 apostles have a unique and specific ministry to Israel. It begins to help you understand why the Lord, when He was going to begin to give doctrine to the Gentile nations, went out and picked a brand new apostle outside of the 12. Those 12 have a unique ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, He sent them with a special message to whom? The lost tribes of the house of Israel. In the millennium, they don't have a ministry to the nations at large, but a ministry specifically once again to the 12 tribes of Israel. They will sit on thrones along with Jesus Christ in a ministry specifically focused on the Jews in that time. So their ministry was unique. In Acts chapter 6, let's go over there for a second. Just trying to show you, I'm just trying to build a case, I guess, lay a foundation for Paul's place among the apostles. Is he just the 13th apostle? Some have speculated that Paul is really the true and actual replacement for Judas. That the 11, Judas fell, they chose lots, they drew lots, they replaced Judas with Matthias, but that was the choice of men, when really Paul was God's choice, and Paul makes the 12th apostle. Well, let's just find out what the Bible says. What is Paul says, I am an apostle, called by God, separated unto the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has a very unique place. He has a very unique ministry, separate from the other 12, different from the 12 that are going to reign over Israel, and judge Israel during the millennial kingdom. Look in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12. There's still the 12. Of course, by this time, Judas is gone. The apostles have replaced him with Matthias. Acts chapter 1, we'll look at that in a second. And these 12 still have this position of authority, almost as a group. The 12, governing even this first church in Jerusalem. Now that first church in Jerusalem was a little different from a New Testament church. It was ruled over by the apostles. They still went up to the temple to pray. They observed the feasts. They kept the law of Moses. It was not yet a true New Testament church. It was still a kingdom-oriented church. These men in Jerusalem, although they were assembled together as believers, that's what qualified them as a church. They weren't waiting for the rapture. They didn't know anything about it. They didn't realize they were even a part of the body of Christ because that hadn't been revealed to them yet. That came from Paul later. So there was a lot of New Testament doctrine these 12 didn't know yet. They were waiting for Jesus Christ to come and set up His kingdom. They weren't waiting for the rapture. They didn't know anything about the judgment seat of Christ. There's a whole lot of doctrine that these men did not know yet. But God kept them as a distinct unit. Even after persecution came to the city of Jerusalem, in one place it says that the believers, the disciples in Jerusalem, were all scattered abroad, except the 12. Even when the church of Jerusalem suffered persecution, and everybody sort of went to the four corners of the earth, the 12 stayed together in Jerusalem. Now tradition and history tell us that eventually they did go out as missionaries to this country and that country, and we know they did travel and take the gospel that God had given them to preach to different places around the world. But God viewed them almost as a group, and it's important to see that. Where does Paul fit in that group? You know that one day the New Jerusalem, in the book of Revelation, it says, I think in chapter 21, verse 14, or chapter 20, verse 14, I forget which chapter it is, but it says, describes the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. The Bible says the 12 foundations of that city are all named for the 12 apostles. You think Paul's name is in there anywhere? What kind of an apostle is this guy, Paul? Where does he fit? What's his purpose? What's his role? How much importance do we give the things that he was given by Jesus Christ to teach us? I didn't finish reading this section here. Acts chapter 6. Look at Verse number 2, then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. There was some problem in the church, an administration problem. There were issues that had to be settled. Some people were unhappy about receiving their food. That church in Jerusalem, you know, was living, as you know later in the book of Acts, it describes how they lived almost communally. Many of them sold their possessions. They laid the money from those things at the feet of the apostles, and the apostles just divided it to the congregation as they had need. Now, Paul didn't tell you and I to live that way. Paul didn't tell us as Gentiles to sell everything we have, come and give it to the preacher. Preacher will keep it in the bank, then whoever has need will just pass it out as you need it. That's the way it worked in the church in Jerusalem. And so some were being slighted. They felt they were being slighted. They felt they were being slighted in this daily ministration. They were neglected. So every day, their needs were being met out of the money that was being given to the apostles, and some felt slighted. And so rather than the apostles get involved in this is Acts chapter 6 is where you have the first deacons chosen to minister in those things. Why? Because the 12 said here, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So they had their focus. They understood their purpose. Their main responsibility was doctrine. The Bible says that church in Jerusalem continued in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. So these were primarily teachers. God had entrusted truth to them. Not the whole truth yet. It wasn't a complete revelation. But what God had given to them, they were faithfully communicating to that church in Jerusalem, the 12. On a couple of more verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. One of the necessary requirements for an apostle was that he needed to have been a witness, an eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus Christ. Because their primary ministry, their main ministry was not just as teachers, but as witnesses. In other words, they were men who had to have been with Jesus Christ from the beginning, have accompanied with Him throughout His ministry, and then seen Him alive after His resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 mentions the 12 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look down in verse number 3. Paul says, I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, then of the 12. Now, it's a good point right here is that by this time, after His resurrection, Judas is already dead. Paul is not yet called into the ministry. And yet God still considered there were 12. Who was the 12? The 12 included that man chosen in Acts chapter 1, Matthias. God considered him to be the 12. You have the 12 apostles right there who were eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ. The Bible says that Jesus appeared unto the 12, many others, but to those 12 as a group, that they might be a faithful witness of what they had seen. They saw Jesus Christ resurrected. Go back to Acts with me. Acts chapter 1. Hope you don't mind looking at a lot of scripture. I mean, that's the only way I know how to do this. A verse and then a poem and some sad stories and things like that. I think you'll learn. We all as a church will learn if we see. This is what the Bible says. You'll learn that this is one cohesive book. There are no contradictions in it. The story is one complete whole. We don't have to, as Christians, pick and choose and take things out of context, as cults do and religions do. Take a verse out of context. Hope you won't read the whole chapter. And just take that verse and apply their own private interpretation. But I'll tell you what, the safest you'll ever be as a Christian if you just decide, I'm just going to take God at His word. And you get in here and you begin to read and you begin to rightly divide this and you begin to compare spiritual things with spiritual things, you begin to compare Scripture with Scripture, you're going to be on good, solid ground if you'll do that. That's been the safety and security of this church. That's been the big, I think, the big reason that God has preserved this work down here. There's been that sort of an attitude from the very beginning about God's Word. And let's make sure we keep it that way. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, look at verse number 2. It says, until the day in which he was taken up, speaking of Christ, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. One of the greatest things that an apostle, one of his greatest responsibilities, was to bear witness that Jesus Christ was alive. The Lord appeared to these men, and by many, look at verse 3, by many infallible proofs, by many infallible proofs, the Lord proved to these men on more than one occasion, four occasions at least, during that 40 days after his resurrection, where he appeared to the 12 as a group. And on one case, for Thomas anyway, who had missed the first appearance, Thomas had said, I'm not going to believe unless I can actually touch those wounds in his hand and feel that wound in his side. And the Lord Jesus Christ accommodated Thomas's lack of faith in that moment and allowed Thomas to actually put his fingers in those nail prints and put his hand into Jesus' side and see and feel that wound in his side where he had, it was really Christ. It wasn't an apparition. It wasn't a substitute. It was the same one who had been nailed and bled and died on that cross was now standing, talking, breathing, living right in front of him. And he had risen up out of hell and risen from the grave and was alive again. And you remember that when Thomas saw that, when the Lord accommodated Thomas's unbelief and allowed him to touch the prints of those nails and that wound in his side, Thomas fell down before Jesus Christ. And what did he say? My Lord, my God. Thomas got it right. So the Lord appeared to these men and by many infallible proofs demonstrated again and again that it was Christ, that he was the same Jesus that had walked with them for 3.5 years, and he was alive again. By many infallible proofs being seen of them 40 days. And then in verse number 8, the Lord said to them, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. That was their primary role. That was the most important job that an apostle had to do. In fact, that was one of the qualifications in Acts chapter 1. Just go a little further. When the 11 apostles who are left after Judas had denied the Lord and committed suicide, as the day of Pentecost is approaching, the 11 apostles said here in verse number 21, wherefore, of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. So an apostle, not only was it someone who saw Christ after his resurrection, but somebody who had been with Christ from the time of his baptism all the way through his ministry. That's what it says right here. They said, which one of us, all the disciples that were gathered in that room, at least 120, which one of us, of these men, which accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus Christ went in and out among us, from the time of his baptism until his resurrection, which one should be ordained of God to take the place of Judas, to make up the 12? And so they drew lots, and they suggested two names. They made a choice between them, and it says in verse number 26, and they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Not only by the 11 was he numbered, but by the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Lord says that he appeared to the 12. That would have included Matthias. So the 12 apostles, one of the apostles on that foundation in the New Jerusalem, is not going to be the name of the Apostle Paul. It's going to be the name Matthias. He had been with the apostles throughout that earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, saw Christ resurrected, and then took the place of Judas on the day of Pentecost. And let's look at some other verses about that. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and verse number 26. John 15 and verse 26 and 27. When the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So those witnesses that Jesus, those apostles, were witnesses unto Christ, they were effective witnesses because they had been with Christ from the beginning. They had watched his life. They knew his character. They saw the miracles that he had done. They were there. They saw it. They heard it. And most importantly, they saw him after his crucifixion and death. They saw him resurrected. They spoke with him. They ate with him. They heard his words for 40 days after his resurrection. How can anybody deny the testimony of an eyewitness? Not one or two. God said in the Old Testament, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. The Lord gave more than one or two witnesses, more than two or three or four, but hundreds of witnesses, but primarily those 12. Go also to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, look at verse number 13. Before Paul got saved, the apostles were doing exactly what God had commanded them and taught them to do. They were bearing witness to Israel that Jesus Christ, whom Israel had killed, was indeed alive. Notice in chapter 3 and verse number 13. Peter is doing the talking here. Verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this?" That is the healing of that man at the temple. "Why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." That's pretty bold. I mean, Peter's bold in his testimony and his witness here. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." So, from the very beginning, to the men of Israel, to the Jews, the apostles began to bear witness. They had been with Christ. They knew him intimately. They knew his ministry personally. They knew his message clearly. They had been commissioned to take that gospel that Jesus gave them and take it into all the world, starting in Jerusalem. They were faithfully doing that. They were obedient unto that. And every opportunity that they had from that point on, they did what God had called them to do as apostles. Bear witness of the resurrection. Look in Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33. It says, "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." They were doing what they were sent to do. Bear witness to the fact that Jesus Christ is alive. You know what? You have an abundant proof that your Savior lives today. We don't worship somebody who's still in a tomb. We have a Savior who's alive. Not only do we have His Word, but Jesus Christ left an abundance of witnesses that He appeared to specifically for that reason. So that this might not just be opinions and fairy tales, that there were witnesses who left behind a written record of what they saw and heard. And we trust their record. We believe what they gave us. You can mark it down. You can rest assured that Jesus Christ is alive today, because the apostles did exactly what God had commissioned them to do. Look in Acts chapter 10. There's a couple more verses on this. Acts chapter 10. Look in verse number 39. Acts chapter 10. "And we," Peter is again speaking here. He's actually speaking to Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Peter is saying to him in verse number 39, Acts chapter 10, verse 39, "We are witnesses of all things which he did," things that Jesus did, "both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people. So Jesus Christ, when he was resurrected, didn't go walking through the streets of Jerusalem. He was very selective in who he appeared to. I don't know why God chose to do it that way. But I think it was so that your salvation hangs upon taking the Word of God face value, trusting what God said. God could have appeared to the multitudes. Jesus Christ could have walked through the streets of Jerusalem alive and shown his tormentors and shown those who stood around the cross, shown all those who nailed him, said, "See, I told you. Look at this, I'm alive." Jesus Christ could have done it a lot of ways. But he didn't appear to all the people, but unto, notice what it says, not, verse 41, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. Wow, the Lord did that for a reason. He didn't appear to the multitudes after he rose, but he appeared to those men whom he had chosen in advance to be eyewitnesses, to eat and to drink with him, and to verify and confirm that this was Jesus Christ, that he's alive. My Savior is alive right now. It doesn't matter who's in the White House, who thinks they're running the show, and all the other guys that think that they've got this wrapped up, that we're inches away from some world government, world economy. You know what? The Lord Jesus Christ is running the show. He did all of that in advance. In advance, he chose the witnesses that he knew. Once he rose from the dead, I'm going to go and appear to those men, and I'm going to, by many infallible proofs, I'm going to confirm that I am alive. Men can trust what I said. We've got a book that we can put our confidence in. That was an apostle's primary role. Now, Paul calls himself an apostle. Well, he wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't there in that upper room after the resurrection. He wasn't there on the road to Emmaus when Jesus Christ appeared to the apostle Paul, though, to be a true apostle, had to have seen Jesus Christ risen after his death and burial. And Paul says that he also qualified, at least in that regard, as an apostle. Go back. Let's look at some verses concerning Paul's apostleship. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In this list of men that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He mentions in verse 5 the 12, verse 6, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. That is, at the time that Paul was writing 1 Corinthians, many of those in that group of 500 were still alive. But some are fallen asleep, verse 7, and after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. And you remember when that occurred in Acts chapter 9, when Paul, as an enemy of the church, as a persecutor of the church, was on his way to Damascus to find Christians, to find believers there, and bring them back bound to Jerusalem where they could be prosecuted, where they could be put to death or imprisoned. Paul was the instrument of that. He was filled with wrath. He was breathing out threatenings. He was no friend to the gospel. He was also no uneducated and unlearned fisherman. Paul was probably a scholar. He was a learned man. He was a lawyer. He was a Pharisee. He was very knowledgeable in the Old Testament scriptures. And he felt that he was doing God's service by trying to stamp out what he considered this to be a cult, these believers. He was determined he was going to stamp out what he considered to be a heresy, this Christianity. Paul went out there believing he was serving God, and Jesus Christ met him on the road to Damascus. The risen Christ met the Apostle Paul, appeared unto him, reproved him. And Paul humbled himself before the Lord. Trusted Christ right there on the road to Damascus. Believed upon him, called him Lord. And that moment, right there, probably with his face full of dust, said, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" His ministry began right there on the road to Damascus when he just surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And then God showed him what Paul had a very special role, a very special ministry. Unlike the 12, Paul was not sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, even though Paul's burden was for his own people. He was continually burdened. He had a heaviness in his heart for the salvation of the Jews. He was brokenhearted about his own people, Israel, being lost, having missed the righteousness of God that is in Jesus Christ. He acknowledged that his own people had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And Paul said he could have wished himself accursed for their sake. Paul said he could, if it were possible, he said, I could wish that myself, if I could go to hell myself, that the children of Israel, that the Jews would be saved. Paul said he could wish that he himself was accursed, if that's what would help them to get saved. But although he had a burden for his own people, the Jewish people, that's not whom God sent Paul to be a witness to. There were already 12 witnesses for the Jewish people. But God raised up this learned, educated Jew to be a witness to the dogs. To go and take a gospel message and New Testament doctrine to those who were outside the covenants of Israel, who had no hope, who were without Christ, to the rest of the Gentile world. Paul had a very unique ministry. He has a very important place in New Testament doctrine. We do not get our New Testament doctrine from Peter or James or even John, even though they wrote letters and those letters are in our Bible. We get our New Testament doctrine from the apostle that Jesus Christ sent to us, the one Jesus Christ chose, the one Jesus Christ gave doctrine to, the one that Jesus Christ commissioned to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Let's go look at Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Look how Paul says it here. Romans chapter 15, verse number, let's see, down in verse 15. Romans chapter 15, 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. God had in his heart that he would save the Gentiles. You and I are the Gentiles. There's a few Jews in this morning. But Jesus Christ, knowing that Israel would reject him, that the Jews would turn away from him, he came unto his own. He knew his own would receive him not. He allowed that to happen. He allowed Israel to fall, in a sense, to stumble over that rock which is Jesus Christ. To fall, stumble at that truth as to who Christ is. But through their fall, the Lord knew that salvation would come to the Gentiles. Who was the human instrument of that? Holy Spirit, of course, is the supernatural instrument of that. But who was the human instrument of that? God went and picked an apostle, a Jew. And God made that man the instrument of that salvation that would eventually come to the Gentile world that we now have in a book. His truth, his doctrine, committed to one man. Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus Christ personally revealed to him the gospel for the Gentiles. And that begins to tell us that Paul is separate from those 12 guys. Paul's doctrine is different from the doctrine given to those 12. Paul doesn't have a place necessarily along with those 12. They had separate ministries. They had a separate audience in mind. And at one point in history, when it became clear that the door to the Jews, the door to the nation of Israel, was finally closed, then that gospel message committed to Paul is the only true gospel for this dispensation. It is the only truth to be communicated to men today. We don't preach a Jewish gospel. We preach a Gentile gospel to Jew and Gentile. We preach New Testament church doctrine to everybody, regardless of their nationality or race. It doesn't matter anymore. Now in this dispensation, through the things revealed to the Apostle Paul, there is only one way to be saved. There is one salvation. The book of Romans is Paul laying it out. Is Paul explaining it to the Gentiles. It's Paul giving to us the things that have been revealed to him by Jesus Christ. It's a pretty important book. Pretty important book from a man who's given a very important place in the ministry to the world. We do well to learn that book and study it and know it. Look at what Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 15. It says in verse 18, the last part of that verse, to make the Gentiles obedient. That's the end result of it. To bring the Gentiles to the place of obedience to the gospel. Help you and I, and obedience doesn't mean we just do what we're told. To believe is also to obey. What does the gospel say to the Gentiles? When a Gentile asked Paul one day, what must I do to be saved? Paul's answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No church, no religion, no sacraments, no life of good deeds, no try and go out there and earn this, be worthy, be a better person, improve your life, get rid of sin in your life, do this, do that, do this other thing, and eventually, perhaps at the end, God will weigh you in the balances and you go to heaven. That's not the answer. A Gentile asked Paul a direct question, what must I do to be saved? Paul's direct answer, short, sweet, right to the point. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe if you endure, perhaps if you're good, try hard, maybe. No. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. How does one obey that gospel? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You have just obeyed the gospel. That's how a Gentile obeys. You and I get to heaven today as Gentiles by being obedient. I don't mean living an obedient life, but obeying what Paul said we must do to be saved. What did Paul say we must do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Then where did all this nonsense with sacraments and wafers and stations of the cross and pilgrimages and rituals and lighting candles, where did all this nonsense come from? That's not what Paul gave to the New Testament church. He made it simple. He kept it short. My salvation is in Christ. My salvation is through faith. And when you and I believe on Jesus Christ, that settles our salvation. It is done. Jesus Christ said it is finished. How does a Gentile obey that? We're saved by obeying the gospel. Keep a finger, if you would, in Romans chapter 15 and just go backwards, I think, Romans chapter 10. Look at this. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 16. Says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? There, right there, is a definition of obeying the gospel. What is obeying the gospel? Believe the report. That's it. How do you obey the gospel? You believe the report that was given to you. The apostles left the report in writing. They gave a report. They put it in the scriptures. How do you obey the gospel? You believe the report. When you believe the report, you've obeyed the gospel. Now, that's not how a Jew obeyed in the Old Testament. There was a whole lot of other stuff he had to do to be obedient. And his salvation hinged upon obedience. Your salvation hinges on obedience too. Not an obedient life, but an obedient faith. Believing the report is an obedient faith. That's why Paul, let's go back to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15 again, look at it. It says, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see. This is a prophecy that the Gentiles would come into the kingdom of God, that the Gentiles would believe. Through Israel's fall, God left those 12 apostles to minister to Israel. Their ministry will be continued in the millennium, those 12. But God, in the interim, in this present dispensation, raised up a brand new apostle, separate from the 12, unique from the 12, with a message different from the 12, with doctrine that the 12 knew nothing about. doctrine that Paul had to communicate and teach to the 12. That apostle's message is our salvation. That apostle's gospel is the gospel we are to preach. Not Acts 2:38, but the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel of the grace of God. Paul is pretty important to the New Testament church. His doctrine is the foundation of the New Testament church. So Paul here, go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. I think obedience is mentioned there. By verse 5, Romans chapter 1, verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, for obedience. So there's the outcome of the gospel, the outcome of the New Testament gospel is that you and I would not only believe the report, that's obedience, not only the obedience of faith, Romans chapter 16 and verse 25 says that, or verse 26 says for the obedience of faith. In other words, God revealed to Paul a unique gospel, a dispensational gospel. That gospel was for all the nations, for the obedience of faith. Paul says here he was made an apostle for, verse 5, for obedience to the faith. Not only to believe the report, to believe the gospel, but then to believe the things taught to us in the Bible, to believe the things given to us by the Apostle Paul, sound doctrine, the faith, that you and I might be obedient to the faith. Paul's ministry to you and I. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I don't think it's a coincidence that in Revelation, when we get a glimpse of the New Jerusalem, the Lord points out that there are 12 gates. Those gates have names. And there are 12 foundations. Each one of those foundations have a name. The gates of that New Jerusalem, each one of those gates is named after a tribe of Israel. But notice that the apostles' names are attached to the foundation. That's kind of interesting. Because God used the apostles, even the Apostle Paul, but those 12 specifically, to build a foundation. Their names are on the foundation of the New Jerusalem. In what way did an apostle have a part in building a foundation? It kind of tells you that the foundation of our faith is what was given to us by the apostle. Not a man himself, but what those men gave us from Jesus Christ. That is our foundation. The New Testament church isn't built on any human. It isn't built on Peter, and the New Testament church is not built on Paul. He's not the foundation. But what did Paul do? He helped to lay the foundation. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 makes that clear. 1 Corinthians 3 says that Paul himself in verse number 10, a wise master builder. That would be an apostle. A wise master builder. The master builder. The one who has the plans. The one who has the tools. The one who knows what needs to be built. Those things were given to Paul. He was the one that had those things revealed to him. Paul is the wise master builder. He's a master builder in the sense that God gave to Paul the grace to do this. The grace to not only receive and understand the special revelations that were given to him, doctrines that had not been revealed to anybody else prior to Paul. He was given, Ephesians chapter 3 tells us there were things revealed to Paul that had been hidden from ages previously. Now, that's a tremendous responsibility on a man. God has to make sure that man is going to comprehend what's being given to him. That he's going to understand it. Not only that he could understand it, but that he's going to be able somehow to communicate this. What a tremendous responsibility placed on that man. Paul says that he received grace. He received grace from God to understand these things and then to be able to communicate them to you and I. That's all because of the grace of God. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, this is why Paul calls himself a wise master builder. He's not bragging on himself. He's not saying, I'm smarter than all the rest. I'm smarter than the 12. No, God had given him grace to understand and to teach. And by doing so, Paul is saying here, I have, look at verse number 10, I have what? laid the foundation. The other 12 apostles were laying down foundations for Israel. We're laying down foundations for the Church of Jerusalem. And their names are on the foundations of that new Jerusalem in heaven. The Apostle Paul's name will not be there. The Apostle Paul, like the bride of Christ, like the body of Christ, has unique ministry. Paul laid the foundation for our New Testament doctrine. And another build it thereon, but let every man take heed how he build it thereupon. Paul was commissioned of God as an eyewitness of Jesus Christ to bear witness of the resurrection. He was commissioned of God to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He was laying the foundation for the New Testament church. Paul was the one committed with the gospel of our salvation. And anybody living today would do well to take heed to what the Apostle Paul said. That's why he's hated today by so many religious groups. I've had people tell me, oh, that's just Paul. He's a chauvinist. He's a bigot. He was hot-headed. He was full of himself. All of that is just an attack of the enemy to undermine the importance of New Testament doctrine, to diminish the things, the importance of the things that were given to us by the Apostle Paul. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Paul says, but when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. So that means in the womb, God had a special purpose for Paul, even though Paul wasn't saved yet. God knew the things that He was going to accomplish with this man one day. God knew the moment that Paul would meet Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus and get saved. God foresaw that. God knew what would happen. God's hand was in all of that. God was controlling it. God was directing Paul's life, even in his unsaved years. Can any of you think back on things in your unsaved years, and it's evident that the Lord was involved, that He kept you out of some things? He saved your life, perhaps. He preserved you. You didn't even know Him yet, and yet it's obvious that God was doing some things, putting you in a position to hear the gospel, allowing you to meet certain people, allowing you to pick up a gospel tract. You didn't know Him. There was no reason why God should even show any favor upon your life at all, but God knew the future. And God foresaw what would become of you and what He would do with you. By the way, just to encourage those of you perhaps who, since you got saved, have maybe made a mess of things, join the club. You're in good company here. There's probably not a Christian in here who can look back on his whole Christian life and say, well, I did that pretty well. That's been well done. I don't know how the Lord one day is going to look on any of us and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. If I hear those words, I think I'll be the most surprised of all. Somehow God will see through, sees the heart attitude. Let me tell you what. I'm sure every single one of us here can look back on mistakes we've made. Maybe huge mistakes. Mistakes you think you can't recover from. Mistakes you think you're going to have to drag with you the rest of your life. Hey, Paul did too. He said, all those things that are behind me, that's how I'm going to keep them. I'm going to keep them. Forgetting those things which are behind. Now that's an apostle speaking to you. That's an apostle. That's good advice for you today. That's good advice. You may be here today and you're not saved. You know what you should do? Forget everything that's behind you. Forget everything that's behind you when you look to Jesus Christ. And you may be here today and you're saved. I got good advice for you from an apostle. Forget those things that are behind. Maybe as a Christian, you've messed it up and you wonder if God could ever use you. God saw what He was going to do with Paul one day. And I wonder what was going through Paul's mind, through the Lord's mind, while Paul was running around killing Christians. The Lord just knew, okay, just when the time came, when it pleased God, when it pleased God, verse 15, God knew the exact time, the moment when it was ready for Him to save Paul and begin to use him. God sees those things in your life. And I just want to encourage you today. I know there's probably more than one of you in here this morning, maybe several of you in here this morning. Can God ever use you again? Absolutely. You made some mistakes. We all have. Got some things in your past you're ashamed of? Yep, me too. But I am sure glad that God is merciful, that God is forgiving, that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. And if you want to live in the past, God bless you. Have fun. But you'll be miserable if you live in the past. You better do like the Apostle Paul said. Forget everything that's behind you. Forgetting those things that are behind. And then you reach forward. You reach toward those things that are yet before you. The things that God could do with you. Paul, God knew what he was going to do with Paul even when Paul was still in the womb. I don't know how old Paul was on the road to Damascus when he got saved, but he was no teenager. Been a whole lot of living under his belt. And things that Paul knew, they were just like dung. Just forget it. He lost all the good things in his life, and he just considered it all to be just keep it in the past. Keep it under the blood. That would be good advice for you today, too. If you're a child of God in here, just put those things behind you and go on for Jesus Christ like the Apostle Paul taught us to do. And maybe you're here today, running out of time, but maybe you're here today and you're running out of time. You ever think about that? Do you ever feel like you're running out of time? Ever feel like you don't? None of us really know what's going to happen tomorrow. None of us really have any guarantee how long we're going to live, whether your dreams will ever come true, whether you're going to accomplish all your New Year's resolutions. You don't have any promise that you're going to get up tomorrow morning. None of you do. None of us do. We just have today. Today could be the last day that you or I breathe God's air and see God's sunlight. This could be the end for you and me personally. You may wake up tomorrow and either be in heaven if you're saved or be in hell if you're not saved. So if you're gambling that you can control the future, if you're gambling that you have some say in what's going to happen tomorrow, you lose. Because that's in God's hands. He knows the future. He knows what He intends to do with your life. The greatest thing a Christian could do is just surrender to that. Just submit themselves to that. Just allow God to have control of your life. Just, if you're saved, just let the Lord take control. Give everything to Him. All your problems. All your mistakes. And just let the Lord take it from there. It takes faith to do that. Because we want to control it ourselves. We want to fix it ourselves. We want to change it ourselves. We want to make it all better ourselves. And we're constantly tinkering and trying to change it, fix it, guide it, manipulate it. But real confidence in God is just when you just lay it all down and surrender everything to Jesus Christ. Just let the Lord take your life and guide it. That's what the Apostle Paul did. That's why he was such a blessing to the New Testament church. He set the pattern for us. He said that he would be a pattern for all those who would believe on Christ from that point on. He sets the pattern for us. A past that's forgotten. All the good accomplishments and all the bad, just leave it behind. Put your eyes on Jesus Christ and let the Lord take you from there. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, there is no other way to be saved than through what Paul told us, and that is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not membership in this church. It's not making yourself a better person. It's not getting baptized. It's not giving your money to the church. It's not your first communion. It isn't anything that you or I could ever do of our own, except simply to believe the report. Believe the report that God gave to us, the record that God gave to us of His Son, Jesus Christ. What does the Bible say about Him? Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, committed no sin, had no sin in Him, did no sin, and yet bore all of our sin on the cross, was made sin for us, and took that death willingly, suffered our shame willingly, bore all of our reproach, died in our place, suffered for the ungodly, perished, went to our hell that we deserved. But when that payment was made and God was satisfied, God saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied by the sacrifice that was made, by the blood that was shed, God raised Him from the dead. That resurrection, that empty tomb proves our payment is made. That it's paid, that it's finished. Religion says, oh no, there's much more you must do. It's not finished. Jesus just started it. You've got to finish it. That's an abomination. That's an insult to a perfect God. For you to think, to believe what religious leaders would tell you, that there's much more that you must do. You can't be saved just by what Christ did. You gotta be faithful. You gotta do this. You gotta do that. That's an insult to God. If you trust Him, if you love Him, you say you truly believe in God, then you're gonna believe His report. You're gonna take Him at His word. You're gonna do what the Apostle Paul told us to do, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Receive Him in your heart, not in your mouth. Receive Him in your heart. Trust Him with all your heart. Believe in what He did on that cross for you. Receive that as the payment for your sin, and you can be saved today. I have a feeling there's somebody in this room this morning that needs it. Normally, if there's a saved audience, that's a whole lot of information that you don't need to hear again, perhaps. But I have a feeling there's somebody here today that needs to hear that. Maybe you're hanging on to religion. Maybe you're hanging on to all the good things that you think you've done in your life, and surely this has got to count with God someday. Let me tell you, unless you turn loose of those things, like the song says, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You can't bring your good works, you can't bring your good deeds, you can't bring your religion in your hands to God and say, God, look at this. I tried to be a good person. I tried to be a good mother. I tried to be a good wife. I tried to be a good citizen. I tried. But friend, the truth is that no matter how hard you try, you'll never be perfect at anything. You'll never have a perfect righteousness if it depends on you. Your righteousness in God's eyes is like filthy rags. No matter how beautiful it looks to you, it is filthy rags to God, because all He does is look at your righteousness and then compares it to the perfect righteousness of His Son. And there is no comparison. And to God, it's refuse. If that's what you're holding on to get you into heaven, then you will be condemned. You're condemned now, but you'll face damnation if that's what you're holding on to. If you're here today and you're trusting in something like that, I urge you today, just let that go. Just let that go. Just open your hands and just let that go. Just lay that down and take hold of Christ this morning. Receive Him into your heart and let the Lord save you. He'll do that if you'll ask Him. Let's bow our heads this morning. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Please, if you will, no looking around. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saved. You know you're on your way to heaven. But maybe this morning, if you're honest, between you and the Lord, you know things are not right. Things are not right in your heart. In that little temple inside you where the Lord lives, where He abides inside you, things are not right. Your house inside is not clean. There are things there that you know grieve the Lord. Now, you alone know it. Him and you are the only ones that know it. We may not know it. No one else may know it. But the one who knows our thoughts, who knows even the intentions of our heart, He sees it, and there's nothing hidden from Him. You and I are naked before the eyes of Him. I want to ask you, if you're here today and you're saved and you know things are not clean in your house, not right in your house, that there where the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Jesus Christ lives inside you, things are not right. I'm not asking you to do anything this morning, not even a show of hands. But I'm asking you, where you sit, will you be honest with God? Will you stop lying to the Holy Ghost? Will you stop lying to yourself? Will you stop neglecting your salvation? Will you stop pretending it'll all work itself out one day? You may not have a one day. You may not have anything beyond today. Will you make it right? Will you ask the Lord for His grace, for His mercy? Will you ask the Lord for His cleansing? Will you ask God, right where you are right now, would you ask God just to wash you in His precious blood? Would you ask Him for a new heart, a new spirit, a new attitude? Ask Him where you sit. Lord, change me. Change me. Change this vile heart. Change me. If you will, if you'll do it sincerely, the Lord will hear your prayer. He will not forsake you. But He won't do it without your permission. He won't come in. He won't work without your invitation. Would you ask Him to do it? And if you're here this morning, and if you died today, you know you'd not go to heaven, maybe. Never really, truly trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. I'm not asking you to join this church. I'm not asking you to change religions. I'm asking you to turn loose of I'm asking you to open your hands and let go of all that stuff you thought would save you, you hoped would save you. And I'm asking you today, would you lay hold of Jesus Christ? Would you just simply, with your heart, embrace Him and trust Him? Believe the gospel today? The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul wrote that. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Paul wrote that. Would you do that today? If you're here today and you'd say, I've never trusted Christ as my Savior, but I want to. If it's that simple, I want to. Please pray for me today. Is there anyone like that at all? Not going to embarrass you. Not going to ask you to get up out of your seat. I'm just asking you right now, is that you today? You'd say, I know I need to be saved and I want to be saved. Please pray for me this morning. Is there anyone like that? You just lift your hand and put it right back down so we can pray for you this morning. Anyone at all, just lift your hand and put it right back down. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. I see your hand. Is there anyone else this morning? I am not going to embarrass you. It's between you and the Lord. So our folks will know there's someone here who acknowledges their need. Our people will pray. Pray for this lady and pray for this man to raise their hand to be saved this morning. Is there anyone else this morning? Yeah, I know I need to trust Christ as my Savior. Maybe you've been trusting other things, yourself, your church, your religion, your baptism, your confirmation, whatever it is. You better trust your Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one. Is there anyone else this morning? Pray for me. I want to do that today. I want to trust Him with all my heart. I know I need to be saved. Anyone else this morning? Raise your hand and put it right back down. Slip it up and put it right back down. All right, we're going to pray and then we are going to be dismissed. You have a need this morning and we can help you with that. We'd be happy to sit with you, and talk with you, pray together with you, show you how for certain you can walk out of this room this morning knowing you have eternal life. Not hoping, but knowing you have eternal life. It can be yours as a gift from God this morning. Let us help you with that and talk to you about it. When the service is over, come and see me, or one of our deacons, one of our ladies. We'd be happy to talk with you privately and help you so that you can understand. Father, Lord, you've seen our hearts, especially, Lord, these that have lifted their hands. They know they have a need. And Lord, I'm so glad that you don't despise that, Lord. You love that. You love when we're honest with you. And I pray that you would help them this morning. Help them to see the difference between religion and a real relationship with the Savior. Father, I pray that they might be born again of your Spirit today. Lord, let it be something real in their heart. Not just some head acknowledgement, Lord, but a true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you accomplish that by the Holy Spirit of God. And Lord, let these be saved today. Thank you for the time together we've had this morning. Lord, please bless your word to our hearts. Help us to remember something, Lord, that will help us through this week. I pray, Lord, if there are any of God's people here this morning, Lord, who just desire today, Lord, to be clean, to be right. Father, you heard the prayers that were prayed in this place. Father, I pray that you'd give them your grace. Help them, that their life could be different. Father, just one day at a time is all you promised us. Help them just to walk this day before you faithfully. Give them the grace to do so. We give you the praise and the honor for it. Thank you so much, Lord, for being here with us today. Father, may you get the glory from any good that's accomplished. We pray now in Jesus' name. All right. God bless you.